Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to speak a little bit about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a very rich doctrine that is hard to summarize in a few words. But these verses often come to my mind. When you become a Christian, you're born again. You're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit. And even, you know, when someone comes to Christ, they may not be able, in fact, they probably can't, unless they were raised in a Christian home, probably can't really define very clearly the doctrine. I mean, that's why teaching is so important. But whether or not they understand the doctrine, the truth is that when someone's truly born again, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says to the Corinthians, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. That price, of course, is the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When you are born again, you become, in a unique way, you become God. You belong to God. You were purchased by Christ, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, notice, I love what Warfield said regarding the Trinity. The basic proof of the Trinity is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you is God in you. Now, who has the Holy Spirit? Only believers. Okay, you'll hear things like, well, there's a divine spark in all of us. And all that. That's garbage. The only people who have the Holy Spirit are those who are born again. Those who believe on Christ and who have been forgiven their sins and who have a new heart. Those people, and all of them, have the Holy Spirit. Again, let me just briefly go through this outline. I know brief is not a word that I use realistically, but key scriptures. This is important. I often, when you talk about theology, I often try to highlight the key scriptures so that if you have questions, we look at the main scriptures. The most important passage on the Holy Spirit is definitely John 14 through 16. I mean, I wish I had the time today just to go walk through that passage. It's so profound. Very important in regard to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, of course, was Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to the church. Romans chapter 8, life in the Spirit. It's the chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, that has by far the most references to the Spirit, just if you're counting references, name. And then there are some other key passages there you can look at. But just some things, when you're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the first two things that usually come up are the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the temptation throughout church history has been to deny, whenever you deny the Trinity, the temptation is to deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. So I've come across even, you know, believers who seem to have a very, very improper view of the Holy Spirit. They think of the Holy Spirit as a force. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And that's clear from the text. If you will look at the text, you will find that everything that it says of the Holy Spirit is referred to things that refer to a person. For example, the fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit clearly demonstrates that he has a will, that he has a rationality, he has intellect. Okay, he's not an impersonal force, he is a person. Now, one of the reasons maybe that might be a little confusing, you read your King James Bible, sometimes they translate the pronouns for the Holy Spirit as it or which, as opposed to who. And you know why that is? You know, just because in the Greek, the Spirit is in the neuter. If you understand languages, there's language. Some languages, not all of them, have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. And so the noun is, so the pronoun corresponds to the noun. And where you have spirit, that is a neuter. That's just grammar. It's just a neuter word. And so the pronouns were neuter. And the King James translators very naturally just used the very literal translation. So instead of who, it was which or it. Okay? That's just an aside. It doesn't deny his personality. He is a person. Okay, so the other aspect then is the deity of the Holy Spirit, which goes along with his personality. Again, we could look at the divine names for the Spirit, and this is just several. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Glory. All of those imply that he's God, very God. He is, we could look at the divine attributes of God, like the fact that he was the creator, he's all-knowing, all-powerful, etc., etc. The divine works, again, creation and so forth. I'm not going to go through these passages at this point, but also divine associations. And what I mean by that is, we looked at that in relation to the Trinity. He's often listed, obviously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that they are seen as equal. Very instructive to consider the symbology in the Bible regarding the Spirit. And again, I don't have time to really delve into this, but he is represented as a dove, which suggests what? Peace. He is called a pledge. That is a picture. That's a symbol. The Holy Spirit is a pledge in what way? According to Ephesians 1. It's like a promise. In other words, the proof, or if you will, the pledge of all the promises that God's given us, the inheritance that's future, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the pledge. It's basically God saying, this is like the down payment, if you will. That's not the right word, but this is like the pledge that everything I said is going to come to pass. You are given the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's a pledge. He's a seal. Similar idea. He's sealed us. That speaks really to eternal security. And he is our seal, right? Why we can't be lost? We can't be lost because we have the Holy Spirit. If someone has the Holy Spirit, they're sealed, right? Fire, perhaps speaking of purity, sanctification, zeal. Oil, again, speaks of anointing. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the anointing, 1 John. Water, which speaks, again, of our spiritual need being fulfilled and so forth. And then he's called, referred to as wind, which is really what the word spirit means. John 3:8. The works of the Holy Spirit, again, creation is attributed to him. Revelation and inspiration of Scripture. Conviction of sin, regeneration, sanctification of the believer. Very instructive to consider the progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And I just say a few words about this. This is where John 14 through 16 come to play, especially. In the Old Testament, you find the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being several things, but certainly involving the revelation of the Scriptures. But in the Old Testament, he's really seen as someone who comes on prophets and so forth, men of God, judges, in a miraculous way to bring about, again, God's plan. His ministry in the Old Testament is not, if I can put it this way, it's not central to the Old Testament. But he is very much an important part of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we find his ministry in the life of Christ, as we mentioned before, and I'll just say it again. everything that Christ did, particularly in regard to the ministry, was he was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to the baptism. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was, everything he did, he was led by the Holy Spirit. But as you come to the Gospels, there is this anticipation through the words of Christ. There is an anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way, at least, and what would be called Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the church. This anticipation is throughout the New Testament. You remember, or throughout the Gospels, in Matthew 3, you know, remember when John the Baptist introduced Christ and he said, "I baptize you with water, but what? He that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, I always point to those verses to make it plain that there is a distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism, because baptismal regeneration people, people that believe you need to be baptized by to be in order to be saved, take passages that refer to Spirit baptism and they apply it to water baptism. And you understand water baptism is a picture of Spirit baptism. It's not the same thing. That's an example of how a simple confusion can result in massive error. And we want to emphasize the fact that there is a distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is anticipated without question in the New Testament, and particularly in John 14 through 16, where Jesus reveals the coming of the Spirit in an amazing way. I wish I had time to go through that. Everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, Jesus basically summarizes in that passage. And he says, "When I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he will be your," what? Comforter, or I think the newer versions say, the word means advocate. Helper, I think, is the NASB term, but all those are terms that could translate that word. And he is called the Holy Spirit first in that passage. And by the way, as you go through the gospel or the epistles, that is the term which is referred to more than any other. He is called the Holy Spirit, which speaks of his deity, but also speaks of what? Well, yeah, it does, his deity, but it speaks of what he does. I remember I had a friend back when I was in my 20s. He was really fascinated with the whole charismatic thing and all these guys doing all these, you know, slain in the spirit stuff and all this just pathetic, just heretical stuff going on in the charismatic movement. And he was fascinated by all this stuff and drawn to it. And I said, what is the one characteristic in the Bible of those who have the Spirit? It's holiness. None of this junk has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. So the one thing that demonstrates that you have the Spirit is that you are holy. From within. That you are changed within. That you delight in holiness. That you are pure of heart. That you delight in the law of God. That you want to be righteous, not just in standing, but in life. That one thing is the great evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, that is the work of the Spirit. And people are fascinated by all these quote-unquote supernatural events, but have no desire after holiness. They're not, that's not the Spirit. That's not the work of the Spirit. All that to say, this was anticipated in the Gospels. We see in the book of Acts the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then in the epistles the explanation of the Holy Spirit. And as you go through the epistles, the Holy Spirit is central in the life of a Christian. And that really leads to this next point. I just have to briefly go through this. Again, I'd like to go through the scriptures, but and actually go to the verses, but let me just summarize the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. This is very important because, honestly, this is where there's a lot of confusion in the church today, largely because of the charismatic movement. And I'll just say that, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Almost, I have to say almost because it's not true, but a very, very large percentage of the confusion that's in the evangelical church today is simply the work of the charismatic movement. I mean, I just almost all of it can be traced back to the charismatic movement, which, by the way, could be traced back to John Wesley. And John Wesley's Arminian theology and perfection theology. Almost, I mean, it's a straight line. Very easy to draw if you look at history. It has caused so much confusion about the Holy Spirit. The Bible is pretty straightforward. People are confused because they're ignorant of what the Bible says. Okay, because of what the Bible teaches. Let me just really quickly go over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, for sake of time. First of all, the New Testament speaks of the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's a very important verse, which says that fundamentally this, I'll just read this. This is an important verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What does that statement right there tell you? Without too much thought.
The body of Christ is church.
What's that?
The body of Christ.
That's true. The body of church, the body of Christ is the church. But what does that tell you about Spirit baptism?
Everybody has the same Spirit.
Every Christian who's born again has been what?
Baptized
by the Spirit. This idea that there's a separate baptism of the Spirit, separate from regeneration, is false teaching.
Amen.
That is not true. I would like to develop this, how that came to be understood, but I just be clear. The Bible's plain that every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is the definition of what it means to be a Christian. By the way, that idea was an extension of John Wesley's theology. You understand this idea of a separate work of grace in perfectionism became eventually associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's false teaching. Charles Finney was part of that and some others. But all that to say, all Christians are baptized by the Spirit. Romans 6, 1-4 is an example. That's an amazing passage. The sealing of the Spirit, which again, Ephesians 1:13 speaks of, and 4:30. This, the sealing of the Spirit is basically, again, the fact that the Holy Spirit, God giving us the Holy Spirit, is a seal. We are forever sealed by the Spirit as Christians who are born again. Indwelling of the Spirit, again, Romans 8:9 teaches that every believer, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. That's what it says in Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but you, what? In the Spirit. Why? Because you have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. That concept of the indwelling Spirit is so critical. And this goes back to this, the issue of holiness. Listen, you, every one of you that have the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, you are a temple. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You can't. It's not for you to do whatever you want or whatever you feel like doing or whatever you feel like doing today. That's how pagans think. You are not a pagan. You have been set apart by the Holy Spirit to glorify the true and the living God. And if you say, "Well, I don't like that," well, then you're not a Christian. You're not. Okay, don't pretend you are. If you are not a temple of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that God will destroy those who defile His temple. This is not something you just, well, if I like that doctrine, I'll follow that. Listen, if you are a believer, it's not optional. You are here for one purpose. To glorify the true and the living God in everything you say, everything you do, everything you think. There is no purpose. There is no thing that you can pursue or do apart from asking the question, does this glorify the true and the living God? And if you say, well, I'm going to do my own thing, well, prepare to suffer. Because if you truly do belong to him, you will pay. Mm-hmm. Not because God is mean, but because what? God disciplines his own. And if you say, well, and if you go down that road and you're not disciplined, then what does Hebrews say? You're not a son. Listen, this is not something that's optional. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You belong to him. And then there is another concept which I'd love to talk about. The filling of the Spirit, which is something different. It's not the same as the indwelling. Every Christian is truly indwelled, but we are commanded by Paul in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled by the Spirit. I think there are other terms in the New Testament that speak to the same idea. It is only in Ephesians 5:18 where he says to be filled by the Spirit. But let me just put it this way. I think what he's saying there in a nutshell is to be, if I can summarize it, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's really what he's saying. I liken it to this. Let me just real briefly explain it, because he likens it to being drunk. It's a comparison and a contrast. Let me just put it this way. When you as a Christian submit to the Word of God and fill your mind with the Word of God, you submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit in your life in everything, without exception. In your heart, you're submitted to the, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of, Lord, your will, not mine. It's an attitude of, I want to obey in everything, without exception. When you do that, and you fill your mind with the Word of God, so that you, like Colossians 3, right, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a parallel phrase. When you do that, the Holy Spirit fills you. So that he fills you with what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, that's the only way that it's produced. It's not you. I hear people say things like, well, I want to try to be more loving. It's not something you try to do. It's something God works in you when you fill your mind with the Word of God and submit to it. He accomplishes it in you. You can't change yourself. It's impossible. You can't change yourself. The Holy Spirit changes you as you fill your mind with the Word of God and submit to it. He fills you. I liken it to when it says filled by the Spirit, it's not the idea, if I can put it this way, a glass. If I said to you, you know, if I said to Nathaniel, Nathaniel, fill this glass. I'm not telling Nathaniel to get in the glass. Right? What am I saying? Fill it with something. That's what it means by filled by the Spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit fills you as if he's not in you already. It's the idea that he fills you with something, namely the fruit of the Spirit. And that only comes as you submit to him and as you yield to him, as you fill your mind with the Word of God, then he fills you.
I've heard preachers talk about like preaching in the flesh, but people who I genuinely believe are born-again preachers, can you explain that a little bit?
I'm not sure exactly what you're getting. Go ahead.
Like, I guess the way I sort of understand it is if you're not, like, we all fall off the path, but if you're on the, God always puts you back on the path if you're a Christian. I mean, you will not fall from salvation. But I guess sometimes we're in a state where we're,
you're talking about,
not right with God.
You're talking about carnal Christianity, that idea?
No, I'm talking about like witnessing or preaching when your heart, like let's say you're born again, but you're rebellious for the moment. I mean, we all go through our sinful, you know, childish stages where we need to
be disciplined.
What we're doing. Exactly.
Yeah.
And do you think maybe that's what they're talking about when I've heard people say, I preached in the flesh, like maybe they got up and tried to proclaim the Word of God, but God was almost like, well, look at the way you live today, and just, I mean, I'm just asking,
yeah,
sort of, how do I interpret that?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, I'd have to hear the context of the guy who said it, but, I mean, when I'm assuming that he meant that there was, you know, there was fleshly motivations and things like that.
Okay.
I'm not sure how to answer that other than to say do we struggle as Christians with the flesh? Yes. There's not going to be a time where we can say, well, I don't struggle with the flesh. We have to constantly, you think of, you know, weeds. If you weed your garden, you know, tomorrow you're going to see new weeds. And yeah, it's the Christian life is like that, right? But on the other hand, okay, if you weed the garden every day, you know, it looks pretty good, right? I mean, honestly, the Christian life is like that. If you let it go, even as a Christian, if you just kind of become passive, what's your garden going to look like after time? You know, and then it becomes overwhelming, right? You say, oh, I could never, you know, do you ever look at a totally overgrown garden? It's overwhelming, right? But if you, and that's so much of the Christian life is day by day, dealing with sin at the beginning part. Learning quickly to identify truly sinful thoughts and sinful desires and nipping them in the bud, right? You have to, right? If you let them go, you know, like pornography is an example, right? You let that go, that will overwhelm. I mean, that will completely control. It's a sobering thought. You let that go and, you know, it's controlling, right? You have to deal with lust, you know, like that's just an example. At the very beginning stages, like all of us are tempted to look at a woman, but listen, you have to immediately turn away. You have to, and you have to do it by habit. You see, are you tempted? Well, yeah, everybody's tempted, but you have to consciously learn immediately to turn from that thought. You let your mind go, listen, you're in trouble. You know, it says in James, you know, it's like a baby, you know, it's like, you know, sin conceives. And as a professor in seminary used to say, you know, you're pregnant. You know, eventually it's going to be revealed what's there, right? The sin eventually will conceive and, you know, brings forth what?
Death,
right? You know, you can't walk in sin and not, it'll come out, right? It'll be shown. The whole world will know.
Just to what Jeremy was saying, I think maybe what he was talking about, it seemed to me, was I share it with a lot of people. There's times where I have shared when I should have kept my mouth shut. And that, I believe, is like being led by the Spirit, when to speak to some people, when not to. There's some people you just keep your mouth shut, and there's some people who God opens the door and you walk through it. If you speak when you're not supposed to, which I've done, it just blows up in your face.
Yeah, and that's true. Yeah, and that's true a lot of things. I mean, that's true. You know, you mentioned teaching. Yeah, you know, are there times where, you know, people can misrepresent the truth in pride? Because, yeah, I mean, that happens. I mean, that's true probably of every teacher at some point or another. The goal is to be increasingly day by day led by the Spirit. And that is our walk with God is a relationship with God. It's not, again, merely a doctrine. And we must learn day by day to follow our shepherd. And it is a learning. None of us do it perfectly, right? But let me just real quickly, illumination of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit actually teaches us through the Word of God. Not that He just, like, you know, gives us magical understanding of the Bible. It comes through what? Study, meditation, thinking on, praying, you know, praying for wisdom. But the Lord does truly illuminate the Word of God to the believer. The gifts of the Spirit, He gives gifts to His children. That's a whole other subject. Every Christian has giftedness by the Holy Spirit. And while we would say that certain gifts are no longer in operation, like tongues, miracles, and so forth, He still does give gifts and so forth. Some of the things that the Holy Spirit is attributed to, or things attributed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, He comforts the believer, He helps the believer. Again, that's the word parakletos. He assures the believer. We talk about the witness of the Spirit. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit interceding for the believer. In fact, I think from Romans 8, you can say that all true prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit praying in us. How does the Holy Spirit do these things? How does he comfort us, help us, assure us? It's through the Word of God. And let me just emphasize, one of the distinctions between the charismatic movement and sound theology is, in the charismatic movement, you will hear this over and over again, they separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, as if he has this separate thing apart from the Word of God. And that leads to all kinds of mysticism, folly, ignorance. Listen, people are waiting for this mystical experience to overtake them. It's an experience, right? No, that's not the biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit does all these things through the ministry of the Word of God. That's how he brings assurance. That's how he comforts. That's how he convicts. That's how he helps. That's how he leads and guides. Okay? But you hear people talking about, oh, the Spirit told me this and the Spirit told me... What are you talking about? You know, it's just mysticism.
Spirit guide.
Yeah, Spirit. That's exactly what it is. No, that's exactly what it is. I'm going to say in a lot of cases it's exactly what it is. It's demonic. Mm-hmm. They're hearing spirits, but it's not the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
I say that in all sincerity. You know, Jesus calling Sarah young, that's mysticism. That's occultism. That's a spirit guide. That has nothing to do with Christianity. They've just taken a demon and naming him Jesus. Yeah.
To the rhyme of the verse, God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth.
Correct.
Everything has to be according to his word.
Absolutely. Now, this is if we lose this, we have nothing. You know, we're going to be led astray by everything that comes along. So he guides into the truth, John 16. Yeah, I'll just stop there. As far as errors, the main error I would say today fundamentally is the charismatic movement, and which has really taken the Holy Spirit and really turned it into doctrines of demons. Yeah.
Sometimes I've talked to believers who, they're the sincere believers, not charismatic, but I hear them speaking like, well, the Holy Spirit just moved me to... speak to this person, or maybe it might take hold. How would you say?
Well, that's a good question. And the answer, I want to be careful because we can go too far to the other extreme. Does the Holy Spirit lay things on our heart sometimes? Yeah, does, like the Holy Spirit might lay upon your heart, truly, to pray for someone or to do something for someone. We want to be careful that we don't attribute everything. What's the danger even in that? I mean, how do we know it was the Holy Spirit? I mean, yeah, sometimes looking back, we say, yeah, that's really clear. That was the Holy Spirit. But we want to be careful because there's an awful lot that's done in the name of the Holy Spirit laid this on my heart. And you know what? That wasn't the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. But we want to be careful. We're not infallible in those statements. You understand? That's a difference. You know, that, in all sincerity, when I hear that kind of language, oftentimes, it's not always true. But I think oftentimes it's like spiritual ease, and it's almost like people almost want to promote themselves as being, you know, spiritual. The Holy Spirit laid this upon my heart. Yeah. It's like, well, yeah, just, you know, but does the Holy Spirit actually, does he convict us? Does he, you know, lay people on our hearts to pray for them and do things? Yeah. So we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, even what Tom said about witnessing, right? You know, there are some times where clearly the Holy Spirit opens the door and leads us to a place where we can speak, and there are other times when the door is shut, and you do have to be sensitive to those things. I don't want to deny that. But you want to be careful about, when you say the Holy Spirit told you or laid this on your heart, what does that tend to do?
Give you license to...
It makes you infallible. Like, who are you to question what I did? Because after all, this was the Spirit's work. Yeah, it makes you inspired. So you want to be careful with that language, especially, I think historically the church has always used language like that. But in today's world with the charismatic movement, I think you really want to be careful about that.
Would it be a case of doing it without proclaiming it?
Yeah, no, exactly. And truly, I think as a general rule, one of the marks of a truly mature Christian is that you never draw attention to yourself. If you listen to someone talking about, always talking about their prayer life, always talking about their spiritual walk, always talking about how God, in the back of my mind, I'm saying, you know, this guy doesn't understand. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about your own walk with people. But when this is the theme of your life, is talking about your prayer life and your spirituality, that's a good sign you don't have spirituality, because that's not how Christians talk. I mean, Christians are not out to, they're not promoting their own self and their own glory.
I got to tell you this example. It reminds me way long ago, but a church I went to got a bunch of new pews from another church, and we were debating whether to stick them in a garage because we're going to move soon or to put them into the church. And the pastor said, well, the spirit showed me we should put them in.
Yeah, how can you argue with that, right? Yeah.
So, I mean, too bad I wasn't smart enough to realize right there, there's a problem.
Yeah, that's a problem. When you start using, and no, I've heard the same kind of thing.
You know, how much better to say, instead of even going there with that kind of statement, to just say the scripture says.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The scripture says. Or this is the right thing to do, or we should be concerned about this, or, you know, that's better language. You know, because when you start talking about that, it's the same way I had a similar vein. I had a pastor, you know, he did something that was really foolish. But when we confronted him about it, it was, well, I prayed about this. Well, great, but that's not the right thing to do. You know, that becomes like this just coverall. I'm the spiritual one, and we figured it out, and the Lord told me to do this. Well, you know, that doesn't make something wise. So, so all that to say, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been greatly abused. Kind of like I abused the clock here this morning. Apologize. These are two very, very important doctrines. So let's pray and then we'll close. Father, thank you for the truth. The truth is truly freeing. Lord, there's so much error around us and so much ignorance. And in the Old Testament, you said your people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's true today. There is a lack of understanding. It's just an ignorance of what the Bible teaches. Lord, we confess we are dull of mind and heart, but we also confess that you have given us the Holy Spirit and that your word is true. And we pray that day by day, as we meditate upon your truth, that you would lead us into the truth and enable us to walk in the truth. Not merely that we would believe the right thing, but, Father, much more than that, that we would be changed by the power of God, that we would delight in the truth, that we would delight in Christ, and that we would be led by the Holy Spirit. For this is what marks the sons of God. They are led by the Spirit. May we be led by your Spirit into the truth, walking in it, looking for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go forth today, in Christ's name. Amen.